Well, it's been good to worship together, and we're going to continue with our worship now, looking into the Word of God in the book of Judges. We're continuing our study in the book of Judges, looking at Gideon as a ruler over Israel, one that God had raised up to save Israel from the oppressors. You remember once again that the Midianites were strong against Israel. There was great oppression. We saw back early in chapter 6 when we began our study of this section. That Israel was in bondage in a sense. They were in hiding because of the fear that they had for the Midianites. I took the time this morning once again to read back from chapter 6 up to chapter 9 just to refresh myself and kind of tie it all together in my mind once again, because we've been taking just little chunks at a time. And I would encourage you once again to do that yourself, to take some time and sit down and read not only this whole section here of chapter 6 through chapter 9, but I would encourage you to read through the book of Judges, to try and read it in one sitting, if you will. And I think you will find it to be very beneficial to you. It will help you to see the writer's intent on what he's trying to develop here. And so a number of things, you know, as we come to the end now of the life of Gideon, I thought it would be good for us to kind of, in a sense, recap maybe some of the lessons that we've learned. And I had some aid from a commentator that helped me with this as well. And some things that we've mentioned along the way, I just want to kind of highlight those once again. And one would be this, that all positive things come from God. If there's anything that is positive that comes out of us, it's from God. As we look at Gideon, as we look at the Israelites, we see once again that what set Gideon apart from all the other people was that the Spirit of God clothed him, right? It was the Spirit of God working in him. It was the Spirit of God working through him. He was in hiding. He was fearful for his life. He was afraid to go out against the Midianites. In fact, he tried to turn that away, just as Moses tried to turn his responsibility away. And so many in the Old Testament tried to turn their responsibility away. But God worked in him. And what we saw come out of his life in many ways was a reflection of God and God alone working. Amen? And so if we see anything good that comes out of our lives, we recognize it's the work of God. It's not us. It's God. Secondly, we might would say it like this. If God is for us, who can stand against us? We've seen that within these chapters here, have we not? If God is for Israel, who can stand against them? Can the Egyptians stand against them? No. No, they cannot. Can the Midianites stand against them, though they outnumber them greatly? No. We will see 120,000 fall at the hand of Israel through the hands of 300. Remember, they started with 32,000, right? We saw that in our study. They started with 32,000, and then they were down to 10,000. God said, that's too many. That's too many. Down to 300. And then a great victory comes, not because of the 300, but because of God. Because if God is for us, who can stand against us? The answer is nothing and nobody can. He is greater, is he not? He is greater. Thirdly, many times we are the greatest obstacle to God's plans. Let me say it again. Many times we are the greatest obstacle to God's plans. We are the ones that lack in faith. We are the ones that lack in strength. We are the ones that have so much disobedience. We disobey God. We are, as the title of the sermon is stated today, prone to wonder, are we not? Prone to wonder. Who is the real obstacle through these stories that we have seen so far in the book of Judges? It's the people of God. The so-called people of God, right? Because I remind you that all that are called Israel are not true Israel. Paul clarifies that in the New Testament. All those that were there in the land were not true followers of God. Just because they were born within the family of the Israelites does not mean that they were true followers of God. Any more than somebody that goes to church today and is from a Christian family just means that they are a Christian. It's the heart, right? And it's not a heart that is devoted to God. It's a heart that's been changed to be devoted to God. It's God working in us. And what we see here in the book of Judges over and over again, that the greatest obstacle to the things of God is the people of God. It's not the Midianites. It's not the Amalekites. It's not the Philistines. It's not any of those groups of people. They're nothing. It's the people of God that are so prone to wander again and again and again and disobey God. And I would just say, as a side note, Let us not be an obstacle to God's work. Don't be an obstacle to God's plans, to his cause for the gospel. We're to be proponents of it. We're to be used by God for his plans and his purposes. We are not to kick against God. Fourthly, and just the fourth one here, just as a, once again, a summary, leadership is difficult. Leaders will face trials, and leaders will face temptations. Trials, many trials that Gideon faced, did he not? Trials from within to trust the Lord. One of the things that stood out to me once again as I read through this passage, this section this morning, was the idea of Gideon coming to God and saying, if you will do as you said you will do, would you show me? And we developed that when we looked at that section. He knew what God said he was going to do. It wasn't a matter of him understanding, what are you going to do, God? God had already clarified to him what he was going to do. It was really an obstacle that Gideon had to get over in himself to trust that God was going to do as he said he would. And so I remind you, God is faithful, isn't he? And God will do exactly what he says he will do, not necessarily according to our timetable, not necessarily according to our ways, because his ways are higher than our ways, right? His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. Our thoughts are so low compared to his. God has great plans, and God is faithful. And leaders many times will have trouble trusting the Lord, putting their eyes on the Lord instead of circumstances. But leaders will face trials too. Trials and temptations. Trials, yes, within. Trials from without. People that are obstinate. We see that again and again. Leaders in the Old Testament that faced people that also had trouble trusting the Lord and therefore did not trust the leader. And God's answer to that was, they are not rejecting you, they are rejecting me. But temptations. Leaders will face temptations. And Gideon faced temptations. And in some ways, he failed in those temptations, didn't he? They wanted to make him a ruler. He did well with his words to say, I will not rule over you, nor my sons, nor my grandsons. None of us will rule over you, but the Lord will rule over you. And yet, what we see in this section here is something that reflects the idea that Gideon had, in a sense, become a ruler, hadn't he? And in the next chapter, his son wanted to become a ruler as well, and did rule for a time, ruthlessly, ruthlessly. One of those horrible stories, once again in chapter 9, we're going to get to next week, of Abimelech killing his brothers so that he might be the ruler over Israel. But leaders will face trials, they will face temptations, they will face the temptation of lifting themselves up, of being elevated to the point of the object instead of being the subject of what God has done. In other words, many times we as leaders have to struggle with the idea of people acting as though we are the ones that are doing the work. You remember that we looked at the idea of the people of Israel saying to Gideon, for you have saved us. Rule over us, for you have saved us. But Gideon had not saved Israel. He was used by God as a mediator, but he was not the Savior. There is one Savior, God himself. And we as leaders need to remember that God can raise up and he can take away leaders, but ultimately God is the one who is the ruler of his people. Amen? God. God is the one who does all these great things. And so as we think of this section, let's read this passage beginning in verse 29. And let's learn today what God would teach us with regard to our proneness to wander, but also the idea, I would say, of God's everlasting love, God's gracious, tender love to us. The writer is going to use that other name for Gideon here, Jerubbaal, it's actually two B's in there. And he says, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon, it's the same man, Gideon had 70 sons. My wife said to me, I think it was yesterday, what in the world are you going to preach on Sunday with Gideon? I said, what? She said, his 70 sons and many wives? I said, I'm thinking about calling this sermon, Count Your Many Blessings. I didn't do that. No. Now, Gideon had 70 sons. Wow. His own offspring. He didn't adopt them. They were his. For he had many wives. Oh, not just wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Wow. It's a sad story once again. I think about this passage because you remember that the Midianites had Israel in bondage for 7 years and God raised up Gideon. And now, 40 years in verse 28, the previous verse said, after the Midianites were defeated, they were not able to stand against Israel, and they had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. 40 years they've been at rest. And what do? 40 years has been good. They forget about God. Not only do they forget about God, but they forget about Gideon and all the good that he did. And they whore after Baals. They fall back into idol worship. Once again, we see so many reflections in the book of Judges with that of the Pentateuch. And it reminded me of Joseph when they were in Egypt. There was a king that came up that forgot about Joseph and all that he had done. Over and over again, it's the same story, is it not? Over and over again, it's the idea of struggle and defeat, turning away from God. God pours out his grace. People of God, they experience rest from God, peace from God. The enemies are done away with, and they forget about God. They are prone to wander. And in the sense of being prone to wander, it reminded me once again that it's only by the grace of God. That's my key thought today. It's only by the grace of God that we are who we are, that we are where we are, that we are the people of God, and that we remain to be the people of God. It's only by the grace of God. And it's always only been by the grace of God. There has never been a time that someone merited God's favor. There's never been a time that somebody deserved God's goodness. Never has there ever been a time like that. For we have all sinned, and we all fall short. We continue to fall short of God's expectations. So let me just give you once again this idea. Let me develop just quickly here this idea of only by the grace of God. And that would begin with Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God looks down upon the earth and sees that all of men's hearts are bent toward wickedness. Verse 5, but Noah found favor. Favor. I remind you once again that Noah was a man in need of a savior. God did not look down upon the earth and see that Noah was righteous. Noah is declared righteous after the favor of God is expressed toward him. It comes after that in verse 8. If you look down through the passage, in verse 5, there's the favor of God. And then there's a statement that Noah is considered to be righteous before God. Why? Because God made him righteous. Did not make him perfect. You remember after the flood, he almost immediately gets naked and gets drunk. And it's down from there, isn't it? Favor. What did Noah need? What do we need? We need the favor of God. We need the grace of God. All these things are over and over again stated in the Word of God that people are the recipients. Mary was the recipient of God's favor. David was the recipient of God's favor. Isaiah, the recipient of God's favor, the grace of God. It's all by grace. It begins with grace. It begins with grace. It does not begin with faith. It begins with grace. We are saved by grace through faith. Grace precedes faith. And Paul, as I've said so many times, he combines those two together. It's a grace-faith act, because the grace that we have and the faith that we have are both a gift from God, are they not? A gift from God. Not only the grace, I would say, not only the grace and faith to be saved, but the grace and the faith to continue to persevere in the faith of following God. Exodus chapter 12, we see this idea of grace once again. When the children of Israel are reminded over and over again, when they're brought out of the land of Egypt, the bondage that they were in, that it was God delivering them. Once again, not because they deserved it, not because they earned it, not because they had worked long enough, poured out their energy long enough, and all of a sudden God said, you know what, they've gone through this long enough, and now I'm going to do this. God had already set in place how long they would be in bondage. But it's grace, once again, mercy that God had toward his people. We can see that they were not a perfect people. As soon as God delivers them, they fall away again. Before God can even really tell them all the commandments, they're already making an idol to worship. But God said, when I bring you out, I'm going to have grace upon you, and I'm going to show you favor, and you are going to plunder all the Egyptians. They're going to give you all this gold and different things. And that's exactly what happened. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have whatever they asked. Hey, can I have that gold watch? Sure, have it for the trip, man. How about those earrings? Can I have those earrings? How about the heirlooms that you have, the gold? And yeah, sure, you can have all this stuff. God gave them favor in sight. They didn't have to fight for it. They didn't have to beg for it. Didn't have to barter for it. Didn't have to donate anything toward it. God gave it to them because God's favor was placed upon them toward the Egyptians. And God gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have whatever they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians by grace. Not by an army. By God's grace. David is a picture of God's grace, is he not? Yes, we know, a man after God's own heart, right? That had a man killed, right? That had a child from another man's wife and then had him killed. But once again, we know that he was truly a man after God's own heart because he repented of his sin, right? Psalm 51, he repented of it. The declaration that he indeed was a true follower of God. And when God says, I'm going to build a temple, and one of your sons is going to sit upon that temple forever and forever, that throne, David's response was the grace of God. David didn't say, well, you know, I am king. I am the chosen one. I do deserve this, right? It would be right for you to do that, Lord, for you're the one that chose me as king of Israel. That makes sense to me. No, he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Humility. I love to see that in David because that's toward the end of his life. And instead of ending his life in a sense of arrogance and pride, he ends his life with a sense of humility toward God. Who am I, God, that you have been so gracious to bring me to where I am? Stephen. I thought about Stephen because that phrase, the grace and power of God was upon him, is in Acts chapter 6. When they looked at him and saw one whose face was like the angels, right? And what made Stephen who he was? What gave him the power and the influence that he had? It was the Spirit of God working upon him. And that was the grace of God. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Not because Stephen was a great man, but because God had made him a great man and God empowered him. Once again, if there's anything positive that comes out of us, it's a reflection of God at work in us. Paul would say it this way, the Apostle Paul, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me, the grace of God. We look at the Apostle Paul and we say, what a mighty man of God. What a mighty expression of God's grace. God's favor was upon him. Paul would say, I am who I am. I am the man that I am. I am the follower of God. I am the apostle of God that I am because of God. For man did not call him. He did not appoint himself, but God called him. And God is the one that filled him with his spirit. And Paul knew. He knew that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Have you ever said, I understand that? Have you ever took the time to reflect and say, you know what? Man, I wish I would do a lot more better things than I'm doing. And you find yourself not able to do that. Because there is in your flesh nothing good. It's not a matter of us, once again, disciplining ourselves to make sure that we do these things. It's a matter of us surrendering ourselves to God who empowers us. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's God. And it's by grace only. By grace only. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he wanted to inform some that were of the churches at Macedonia why it was so good there. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. The grace of God. Not just there's a bunch of good Christians there at Macedonia. There's a bunch of people that are really diligent in following the Lord. But we want you to know about the great grace of God that is working through the people of God at Macedonia. Grace. It's all by grace. And we see that in the book of Judges again and again and again and again. It's all by grace. Some great judges, some great leaders are raised up. Some great people of God are raised up. But ultimately, they are nothing but a reflection of God's grace and mercy at work. So let's be those who praise God for his grace toward us. To say to him, God, we are so grateful for your grace, your favor toward us. As I think of this passage, there are a couple of things that stand out which I think will help to maybe give us instruction. And when I walked in this morning, I was a little bit late and to my office, and a couple of the elders were gathered together hoping that I would show up because they didn't know how they were going to handle this passage if I didn't show up. And I let them know I've been studying this passage and I don't know how I'm really going to handle this passage. It is a difficult passage. I mean, there's some difficult things here, but there's some great things to learn from this passage. So I thought we would take the time not only just look at it from the section of Scripture itself in these verses from verse 29 to 35, but that we would see how there's really biblical theology here. There's a lot packed into this. And I would say, first of all, let's think of the importance of a name. The importance of a name. Names are important in Scripture. They reflect something of the character, the traits, the actions, the work of God in the individual. We think of that quite easily, do we not, with respect to God. He's living bread, living water, the Alpha and the Omega. We can think of all these different names. I mean, ultimately, his personal name is Yahweh, though we don't even know how to pronounce that, right? Ultimately, that would be his personal name, is what it's regarded as many times. But God has many names. God will provide. God will remember. God will be faithful. Wisdom is his name. All these different things. And they reflect something of God's character, of his traits, of his identity, what he does and who he is. And it's the same thing with individuals within Scripture. And I've told you before, Noah is a reflection of God's favor. Because if you flip the consonants around in the Hebrew word for Noah, it is the same word for favor. Noah received favor. So in some ways, it's a wordplay. But it represents the idea that this individual was not righteous in himself, but the favor of God was upon him. And so we see a number of names. And God, at times, will change names of individuals, won't he? He changes names. It marks an act of God, something that God has done. Abraham, for example. Abram. His name was changed into Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. This is God speaking. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means in Hebrew, exalted father. Exalted father. But your name shall be Abraham, father of many. Why? Because God had told him, through your seed, I will bless the nations. And many will be your offspring, not just from Israel, but many will be your offspring from the nations as well. Your name, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. There it is. God said why he changed his name. Not just Abram anymore, but Abraham, because nations will be blessed by him. Nations will come forth from him. Sarah, her name was changed as well. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, Sarai means my princess. It's got the pronoun at the end, Sarai. The I is the idea of my princess. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, because she's not any longer just yours. But you shall call her Sarah, because she is the princess of all. She's the princess of many. Abraham is a father of many. Sarah is now, therefore, because of the son that she's going to have, right? By the grace of God, not the works of man, but by the grace of God, she's going to be called Sarah because she is a mother of many now. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So he changed her name to reflect that. Jacob. Jacob's name was changed by God. God said to Jacob, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, which means a deceiver, supplanter, right? Sneaky one. He was a sneaky one, wasn't he? He was very cunning and deceptive. Name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, which means can mean soldier of God, one who prevails with God. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Prevailed. Name change. Think about the New Testament. We see this as well, do we not? Jesus comes. He runs into a guy named Simon. You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is Hebrew, for Petros, which is Peter. Changes his name to this idea of a stone or a rock, right? Some would include Saul, who became Paul, but that's not exactly true. Some people, I actually read a good article, came out of Cambridge back in 2017, I believe it was, and it said, no, Saul the persecutor did not become Paul the apostle. Now, that might seem kind of shocking to you. Saul, the persecutor, we many times have heard, became Paul, the apostle. But listen to this in Acts chapter 13. But Saul, who was also called Paul, his name wasn't changed. His Old Testament Hebrew name would have been Saul. That would have been in Hebrew. But in Greek, it's Paulus, transliterated. So Saul and Paul were the same person. God didn't change his name. And he was filled with the Spirit of God. So there's an importance in names. And sometimes God changes names or gives a new name. And it seems as though there's something to be said about that with regard to Gideon. Because we look at this section of the Old Testament and we see about 39 times that this individual is referred to as Gideon. But at least 14 times in the Old Testament, 13 in this book alone, but once in the book of 1 Samuel, Gideon is called Jerubbaal, a different name. And as Dan and I were talking, maybe that causes some confusion sometimes. Wait, I thought he was Gideon. Well, I thought Israel was Jacob. We could say that as well, but we don't really struggle with that as much, do we? And to me, it's an opportunity for the writer to present the individual from a different angle. What does Gideon represent? Well, Gideon to me represents the idea of, at the beginning of the section in chapter 6, he's in hiding. He's the one that says, not me, God. I can't do this. God, can you show me a sign? Can you give me something? But after he chases the Baals away, destroys the idols, his name is Jerubbaal. One who chases Baal. a new name. And I think in many ways the writer is capitalizing upon that name change to show us different aspects. Sometimes we want to reflect more on the old Gideon. He's returned to his old ways, the old flesh. And sometimes we're called to reflect upon the idea of the one who is clothed in the Spirit of God and is used by God to do great work, and God is working through him, Jerubbaal. So maybe the writer is trying to do that. But Gideon, back in chapter 6, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. But in chapter 6, verse 32, therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. God worked through him, gave him a new name. It was a reflection that he was not the same man, that God had done something in his life, and God had, I would say, done something through his life. But also, Abimelech. We're going to find this name, Abimelech, his son, that comes through the concubine, right? Abimelech means, Melech is my father. And Melech, if you know anything, is king, right? King. Melchizedek is Melech, king of righteousness, right? That's where we get these translations from. But Abimelech, his name means Melech is my father. King is my father. And it's led to some controversy over what exactly that means. Who was he named after? Was he named after a Canaanite god, the Melech king? And is he saying, it almost looks like it could be this, right? The Canaanite king is my father, because he's going to act like that, isn't he? He's not acting as though King Gideon is his father, is he? That could be another translation. The king, which would be Gideon, imply that Gideon now is a ruler, which he said he wouldn't do, but it looks like he is doing because his son rules over Israel as well. Obviously, Gideon is looked at as a leader figure, maybe a king-type person, though he's never called a king. But Abimelech brings his rights out and says, I'm the son of the king, King Gideon. And remember, y'all were saying, let you and your sons rule over us. He's going to bring that out in chapter 9. Or maybe one other option would be, as we looked at last week, there is a true king, isn't there? The king is my father. If that would be the case, it's a sad story, because here is one, Gideon and whoever this woman was of Shechem. They had good intentions of naming their son, God is my father, and he acts like the devil. A name. Names are important. And God's given us a name, hasn't he? Child of God. That's who we are. All of us, if you've trusted Christ, are simply children of God. We all have been purchased by God's grace and mercy. We may have different positions, we may have different responsibilities, but all in all, we are simply children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter the color of our skin, the dialect that we speak, or where we come from, children of God, by the grace of God. Let me point out some limitations of Gideon. We've seen some mighty acts of Gideon, but let me point out some limitations of Gideon. We went through and looked at the idea of his name. And it tells us here in verse 29 that he went and he lived in his own house. Seems back in chapter 6, it seems as though he was a part of his father's house. He went into his house, and later it's identified as his father's house, to get the sacrifice for God who had come to appear, the angel of the Lord that appeared to him. But now we see a little bit of independence maybe. Of course, it's 40 years later. We would hope at 40 years later he would have his own house, right? Right, Mom? Right, Dad? Yeah. There is a time in which children are to get their own house, become their own people. Not that we have any here that would apply to yet, but there are a couple that are really close to that. At least from the looks that I see on some of the parents' faces, I would say that's true. But he went to his own house. There's this idea of identity, if you will, that he's become his own man. We saw that within the working of the battles, didn't we? We saw Gideon, once again, we saw him develop into the man of God, right? this idea of the one who is fearful, and then there's the one who's going after, with 300 people, he's going after the enemy. He takes care of business. He's had some limitations. We've seen some limitations before. He builds this or constructs this item, this crescent ornament, if you will, that he puts together and causes Israel to whore after them. Not that necessarily Gideon had the intention of leading them into idolatry, but that's how easily God's people are prone to wander. It doesn't take much. He had many sons and many wives. Verse 30, 70 sons. Not told how many daughters. Surely he probably had some daughters as well. But 70 sons and many wives. I would definitely say that was a weakness in who he was. I would say that's a reflection of the fact that he was disobedient to God in some regard. You know that the law of God spoke in chapter 17 in the book of Deuteronomy, with regard to kings, no doubt, but I think in a general way is very applicable, especially to Gideon. And he shall not, if you appoint a king, if you put a king in place, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. So this act of having many sons is okay, but the many wives causes a great problem, doesn't it? I would say not only is it not biblical, it's not logical, it's not prudent, definitely would not recommend many wives, especially if you don't tell your wife about it. We know there are people that have done that, right? Sad to say. Definitely not recommended. But it shows to me not only a sense of disregard for the law of God, which a judge was supposed to teach his people by. Remember, that was the main purpose of a judge, not just to handle civil matters, but to point the people in the direction of God according to the word of God. He was to be an example of obeying God's word and God's law. And this word and law was still applicable to the Israelites. These are still commandments they are supposed to be obeying. But we are going to see once again at the end of the book this idea that every person was doing what was right in their own eyes, right? Disregard for God, disregard for the word of God. He had another person that he had a child through, a concubine as well. Not necessarily a wife, but one that he had a relationship, which would be like a wife. And he had a concubine of Shechem, which we don't know her nationality, but if she had been somebody that was non-Jewish, that would have been a violation of the law as well, for Deuteronomy said, you shall not intermarry with them, the people of the land. When I take you into the promised land, you shall not intermarry with them. Why? Because God is stringent? Because God is picky? No, because he knows their hearts, that they're prone to wander. You shall not give your daughters to them or take their sons as your sons. You shall not do that. Why? Because they will lead you astray. It reminds me so in so many ways. It's a good application for us. It's a good application. And I get it from 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so, as we have said many times before, if you are one that is looking to be married at some point, you better make sure you have your spiritual eyes on. You better look through the flesh. Look through the outward beauty. Kind of hard sometimes these days, isn't it? Maybe it's helpful, I don't know. All these masks. You don't know exactly what's under there, male or female, as far as what they look like. Maybe it's causing some people to look at the inward person more than the outward person. I don't know. But don't be unequally yoked. Once again, this has nothing to do with skin color. It's so foolish to use that passage and say that a white person should not marry a black person, a Hispanic person should not marry a black person, whatever the case may be. That's so foolish. That is not even in Paul's mind. He is speaking from a spiritual perspective, unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's the point. I would even say, Don't you think you can just marry somebody because they go to church? There are a lot of people that go to church for the wrong reason. There are a lot of people that go to church that have terrible theology. There are a lot of people that go to church and they're not saved. Don't you think just because I met them at church or I found them at church that they're the person I should marry? You better make sure that you're equally yoked with them, that they have the same kind of passion that you have for God, the things of God, the same kind of aspirations for what you want to achieve with your life, the same goals that you have, the same standards that you have, biblical standards. You better make sure that you're not unequally yoked. You will be in for a time of your life, will you not? Gideon had some faults, no doubt. Yes, clothed with the Spirit of God, it did not make him perfect. He had trials and temptations that he had to face. Not only do I see this idea of the limitations of Gideon once again, although it does say, I will give him credit for this, it does give him this statement here, which occurs in the book of Genesis as well, for Abraham, that he died at a good old age. That's a good sign. That's a good statement. If you look that statement up within the Old Testament, it's a compliment. It means that he had a good life. It means that God blessed him. God rewarded him. He followed the Lord. Yeah, he followed the Lord. He had limitations, but he followed the Lord. But yet I see the unfaithfulness of God's people. The unfaithfulness of God's people. Verse 33. And 15 years after Gideon died, the people of God turned away from the Lord. No, man, it's like they're waiting for him to, they're waiting for the old man to kick the bucket. When's this guy going to be gone so we can do what we want to do? We always got this guy telling us, you know, look to the law. As soon as Gideon died, wow, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. It's a stunning statement, isn't it? It's a sad statement. As soon as the one who was clothed with the Spirit of God, as soon as the one who was called by God and appointed by God as this judge for Israel, a savior for Israel, as soon as he expired, the people run amok. As soon. I know a pastor, I know him very well, who served in church for a number of years. Tried to teach people in that church biblical things instead of traditional things. Namely, theology that would say, where is this sinner's prayer in Scripture? Why do people want to say, ask Jesus into your heart? I know this guy very well. Very intimately I know him. Who served there for a number of years, 7 years, teaching people, what does the Bible say? And as soon as he left, within a few short weeks, they were doing, ask Jesus into your heart. It's discouraging in some ways. But it's a reminder. It's a reminder to me once again, only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. It's the same thing we saw with Moses, isn't it? Moses departs from the scene. God raises up another leader, Joshua. But the people are in turmoil. They're wondering, how are we going to follow? We've lost Moses, the man of God. But God raises up Joshua. He gives them another one. We see now Joshua go from the scene, and God raises up others in places to lead the people of God. And yet there is this propensity, there's this proneness to wander from God because God's people are inherently unfaithful, unbelieving. They hoard after these gods. That word means moral defection. They had moral defection. It can point to the idea of improper intercourse and affection. Just as we would call an individual, possibly, maybe under our breath, a whore. We know what that would mean, right? God says in the same way, his people sometimes whore after idols. The affection that is due to God, they have now given to another idol that is not a God. This allegiance that is to be to God only has been given to somebody else. They're unfaithful. They wander from God. They put these idols back up and they begin to worship them and they make for themselves a god. Crazy. It's crazy. Instead of trusting the one who is the true God, who was not made by us, he has always been. Instead of trusting the one true God, they make for themselves a god. It reminds me of Paul saying that in the times to come, men and women will raise up for themselves people that tickle their ears, tell them things that they want to hear. But they're unfaithful. They played the harlot. They're just like the people of Isaiah. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice has become a whore. Righteousness lodged in her, but now they are murderers. As soon as Gideon died, they departed. Because that's who they were without the grace of God. Proverbs says this, "For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." Or again, the writer of Proverbs says, "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." These are dogs that are returning to the vomit. That's in some ways a grotesque statement, but it is true, is it not? When we truly picture what these individuals are doing, that they are now placing before them these idols and are worshiping them, we recognize that the dogs have returned to the vomit. The fools have returned to their folly, and they're going to go back through this cycle again. God, help us not to be like this. You know, that's why God has given us this book, right? So that we would recognize that we are not to follow this cycle of forgetting about God and turning away from the Lord. That we are to trust him and be faithful to him because he has been faithful to us. But they played the harlot with the Baals. They were unfaithful. They forgot God and his acts. Look in verse 34 once again. They forgot God and the acts of God. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They forgot about it. Man, we've got it made now. Look what we've done. Man, we don't have any problems. We don't need to pray. Everything's going well. We don't need to ask God for anything. We've got everything we want. We don't need to ask for our enemies to be pushed away because that's already been taken care of. Man, let's just live life now. And they forgot about the God who had delivered them, the God who was faithful to them. And we as Christians need to take time to reflect upon God's goodness to us, God's mercy to us, as Dan said earlier, to reflect back on times in which God helped us. He helps us all the time, by the way. Every single breath we take is a gift from God. The hope that we have is a gift from God. You know, the sad thing is, once again, it's not as though the people of God were not warned about this. They were clearly warned. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. Warning after warning from the Word of God. Be careful. You're going to be prone to forget about God. You're going to be prone to wander after these other gods. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish. They're going to go back into bondage. They're going to go back into bondage. They're going to suffer under the hand of Abimelech, first of all. And then they're going to go back into bondage because they have forsaken God. End of the book. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall not blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. You shall not forget. Don't forget that you are who you are because of the grace of God. That you are who you are because of God's mercy toward you. They forgot about God and his acts. And they disrespected Gideon and his family. Listen to that. They are unfaithful people. ungrateful people, unappreciative people. Gideon has poured out his life for the Israelites, risked his very life for the Israelites. For these 40 years, he has now been ruling over them. And as soon as he dies, they forget about him and his sons and his grandsons. They wash him away. There is a sense in which leaders should be respected if they're faithful. Amen? We should. I think of men in my life who were church leaders, who were leaders in the military, who were faithful in teaching me, and I respected them. I still respect them. I think of some good military leaders in the Marine Corps that I sat under. They were wonderful leaders, Christian, men of God. And I still hold them close to me. I think of some professors that were just godly men. I've got a picture of one that's by my desk I look at occasionally just to remind myself of how much God blessed me to be able to study under this man. Respect. Respect for those who serve the Lord and who help. Pay to all what is owed to them. I didn't really want to put this verse in here, but taxes to whom taxes are owed. I wanted to kind of do the dot, dot, dot there, you know what I mean? Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Listen, respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. I think owed is an important word there. Because we live in a day of everybody gets an award, right? Everybody deserves the same thing. Honor those who deserve honor. Respect those who deserve respect. Paul says this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Respect. Appreciation, gratitude. I'm glad that we have a church that is filled with grateful people. And I would say to you as leaders, we are grateful for you. We want to respect you as well. I hope that you sense that. Let me give you a challenge as we close today. The challenge comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a hard challenge, actually. Honor everyone. You know, even lost people are made in the image of God. They may not reflect it as much as they should, but even lost people, no matter how far they are in sin, they represent the idea of God's image. They were made in God's image. They're human beings, and we should honor everyone. We should love the brotherhood. Man, we should love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ because we are the family of God. Fear God, respect God, love God. I mean, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And the second commandment is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself, and honor the emperor. Man, if we would show respect to one another, if we would fear God as he deserves to be respected, I wonder what God would do in our lives and through our church. We pray God would be gracious to us. He's been gracious to us, has he not? He has been gracious to us. And so let's pray and thank him for his grace and his mercy and ask him to continue to extend that. Father, thank you so much, for you are indeed a gracious God. Thank you, Father. We love you. We ask that you would take our hearts and seal it today for you and you alone, that you'd help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, that you would help us, Lord, to commit our entire life to you. Lord, would you, by your grace, would you empower us to be people that honor you and please you? Would you clothe us and fill us with your spirit so that we might walk and talk and act according to your will? We praise you, Father, for your goodness to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.